Well, over the last month, we have looked into events of the future that cover an incredibly wide range of experiences and emotions. 4 weeks ago today was the Feast of Trumpets. And we knew it would go by quickly, as it always does, this whole season of the year. In the week leading up to that first of the fall festivals, these were some of the items in the news at that time, things that we may have completely forgotten about by now. Over 2,900 people killed in an earthquake in Morocco. 4,000 plus killed in flooding in Libya. In that week leading up to keeping the Feast of Trumpets, much in the news was about the lingering effects of the wildfire in Lahaina, Hawaii. And it still is in the news, and the impacts, the devastation from that fire. And also in the news that week was the 22nd anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. That was a unique experience in our household, just trying to explain, as part of our home education, trying to explain to our young children what 9/11 was about. What happened? What was involved? And trying to answer these reasonable, understandable questions from our young ones about why. Why did that take place? Why did that happen? These are just a few of the headlines leading up to the Feast of Trumpets this year. I could read many more. And then, of course, on that holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, Mr. Sumi and Mr. Henson, in the video sermon that we viewed, both reviewed some of the events that will be occurring on the world scene leading up to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. They both talked about the prophetic seals, the six seals, which lead up to the seventh seal containing the seven last trumpets. And as was reviewed just 4 weeks ago today, prophecy tells us that the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ will be marked by tremendous suffering. Wars, famine, pestilent disease, natural disasters, things, yes, that we're seeing already in our world today, but that will grow worse and worse and more frequent as the return of Christ draws near. Add to that persecution, tribulation, such as has never been experienced in the world, heavenly signs. We had those items discussed and covered on the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, throughout the rest of the fall festivals, we had the contrast to that suffering and devastation that's brought to light through the meaning of the remaining fall festivals. We reviewed the fact that when the rest of the fall feasts are fulfilled, mankind at large will finally have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. A reign of peace and righteousness will finally begin. The exact opposite end of the spectrum emotionally was covered compared to what we read and what we know will take place leading up to the Feast of Trumpets and during the Feast of Trumpets. We have this whole gamut of highs and lows, both extremes and the emotions involved that will play out on the world scene in the future. And of course, after reviewing and rehearsing these things this fall, immediately upon returning home from the feast, actually even prior to returning home, devastating newsreels began showing images and video clips of the destruction currently happening in the war in Israel. Over 3,000 people killed in a week. Hundreds of thousands of people displaced with nowhere to go. No electricity, water running out, no long-term plan for food. Millions of people living in fear on both sides of the fighting. And in many cases, those living in fear are just innocent bystanders. Nobody that was involved that wanted these things to take place necessarily, yet they are suffering. We've seen this stark contrast between two different worlds, really, over the last month. Between the world under the rule of Satan and mankind's methods, and the world under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And what it'll be like then. Yet after reviewing these things, we were met immediately upon returning home with the reality that God's kingdom isn't here yet. Much more suffering and destruction are yet ahead. The numbers that we see in the headlines today are pretty staggering. Thousands killed in one fell swoop from a natural disaster or from even a relatively short period of war. But what about when those numbers increase to millions, billions? Now, the seals were covered on the Feast of Trumpets in those messages. But in the trumpet plagues themselves that make up the seventh seal, those trumpet plagues tied to the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, we read of unprecedented destruction, unprecedented loss of human life, not just a couple thousand. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. Read some of the highlights here. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. These prayers of the saints going up with the incense before the throne of God, which we believe to be representing the collective prayers of God's people over the years, over the thousands of years, people praying, please intervene on behalf of mankind. Please bring your kingdom about soon. Send your son back to this earth soon. And we have this representation of these prayers of the saints ascending before God. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we have these brief descriptions of what is involved in each of these trumpet plagues. We'll just hit the highlights here. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Talk about a wildfire? A third of the trees? All green grass? Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third of those sea creatures dead. What's that going to smell like on the shores? Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Read here of a third of the earth's fresh water resources contaminated. A third of the world's drinking water. And verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now imagine that scene. Wouldn't that be a little bit eerie? When all of a sudden the lights in the sky are diminished by one third? We don't know exactly how that will be fulfilled. Will it be something that happens, some catastrophic event that happens to our atmosphere, where a third of the atmosphere is affected? I'm not quite sure. But verse 13 tells us, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And chapter 9 continues with the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pits. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree. But what are they allowed to harm? The end of verse 4. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. When you stop and think about it, the Bible tells us that we are sealed, God's people are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's our down payment, our confirmation on our future. That's how we're sealed. Seems to be the case during the time of the end as well. Perhaps this is a reference to those who are called and converted during the Great Tribulation. Even though they're not protected during this period of 3.5 years completely in a place of safety, there are indicators, like here in chapter 9, verse 4, that they do receive special protection once they are sealed, once they're converted. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them. So they're not allowed to affect those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, just other human beings, not trees, not grass, but people. And they're not given authority to kill them. This fifth trumpet doesn't involve the death of the multitudes affected here. It says specifically, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, etc., etc. I'm not going to read the entirety of the description there. But the church has looked at this passage, the fifth trumpet here, and has presented the very plausible interpretation that perhaps what John was describing here was his best description of modern warfare. 2,000 years ago, as John was given this revelation of what would take place in the future, he didn't know what a helicopter was, or an airplane. He's describing things the best way he possibly knew how at the time, based on things he was familiar with. So we've read this passage and speculated, perhaps this is a description of armies, modern warfare, 5 months of torment on other human beings. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who had sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. So these armies of different colors, different uniforms. 200 million people gathered for this battle. And as we read in verse 15, one third of mankind is killed. 2,000 deaths from an act of terror like 9/11 is hard to stomach. A natural disaster that kills a few thousand people, like an earthquake or a flood, that's horrific. Or 3,000 people being killed in 1 week of war. It's hard to watch, to hear about. But a third of mankind? We're talking about billions of people dying based on our current world population. What, approximately 8 billion? One third of 8 billion is a lot of people. And those are just the first six trumpets. Yet read verses 20 and 21. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Even after all this suffering, they still refused to change. The seventh trumpet, we know, Christ returns. That's the future we look forward to. That's what we pray for, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. We know at that time the saints are resurrected or changed from flesh to spirit to join Christ in the air. But that seventh trumpet also contains seven bowls of wrath, seven last plagues that are poured out on mankind. The wrath of God is poured out on mankind at Christ's return. If we go over to Revelation 16, take a brief look at some of the highlights of these seven bowls of wrath. It's interesting to consider the connections between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. Maybe not for every single one, but many of them are connected. The punishments that are poured out are similar between the trumpets and the plagues. Revelation 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. That second trumpet said a third of the sea creatures were killed, and a third of the ships of the sea. With this second bowl of wrath, every living creature in the sea dies. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" With the third trumpet, a third of the earth's fresh water resources were contaminated. Now it seems to be all of them. Down in verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun." Remember that fourth trumpet? Darkening the sun, the moon, and the stars by one third? The fourth bowl of wrath here. "The angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." And what's their response? "They blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." That fifth trumpet involved 5 months of torment for those who were not sealed, who did not have the seal of God on their heads. This fifth bowl of wrath involves, again, incredible pain. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. In verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And in verse 12, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Remember that sixth trumpet involved the river Euphrates and 200 million soldiers gathering for battle to kill a third of mankind. This is a separate event. The sixth bowl of wrath. Now not just armies gathering to kill a third of mankind, literally armies gathering together to battle God. Remember, Jesus Christ returns at the sound of the seventh trumpet. These armies are gathering to battle Jesus Christ and his heavenly armies who are descending to the earth. Verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." We often hear people, even people without an interest in Bible prophecy, refer to Armageddon as kind of the end of the world. Literally, the term here, Armageddon, is Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. It's not the name of a final battle. It's a gathering place of the armies in this final battle. I've had the chance to actually be in Megiddo. I think some of you here have as well, who have had the chance to travel to Israel. You stand on this Mount of Megiddo that's been conquered over and over again by different empires, different rulers, and you can look out and just see these flat plains as far as your eye can see. It's understandable how massive armies would gather there. We look on the news now, we see tanks, we see armies gathering around certain borders. This Har Megiddo is the place where armies gather to battle against Jesus Christ. This sixth bowl of wrath. And that seventh bowl of wrath describes, again, incredible natural disasters, great hail, earthquakes, etc. And yet people still refuse to repent. All of this scene will be leading up to and occurring during the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. The destruction, the suffering of the seals leading up to Christ's return, but also suffering and wrath that's poured out when Christ returns as he begins to deal with mankind. So the question I have for us today, brethren, with all of that background, having just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets and the other three fall festivals, which are quite the contrast in terms of the events and the emotions involved, how can we eagerly seek what will bring so much pain? How can we eagerly seek what will bring so much pain? We're told in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to eagerly desire the kingdom of God above all other things in life. We're told to pray regularly for it. In the model prayer, Jesus Christ tells us, pray, thy kingdom come. We read about those prayers of the saints being offered up with the incense before the throne of God. And when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, all of those prayers will finally have been answered. Christ will return. But that's not just all roses and peaches and cream. How can we eagerly seek what will bring so much pain? Let's go back to Revelation 11 and read verse 15. We skipped over this description of the seventh trumpet, those seven bowls of wrath are part of this seventh trumpet. But let's read Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, there will be an official changeover of the governments of this world. And that's not going to happen peacefully. The kingdom of God will begin to rule on the earth, but the first acts of the reign of the King of Kings will be pouring out the wrath of God and this incredible destruction that's involved in that process. Taking control of the governments of this world will come with it. Lots of human suffering. Incredible loss of human life, which the headlines around us today can't even compare with. So again, how do we seek the return of Christ knowing it'll bring so much pain? Do we really want the kingdom to come? Do we really want Christ to return? Yes, we do. Not because we want to witness all this devastation. Not because we want the world to finally get what's coming to it, but because we want what the pain brings to pass. We want what the pain makes possible. We want a world where they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. No longer shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I heard a couple of you turning pages vigorously trying to find this passage. Well, good luck, because it's not just one. It's a compilation of eight different passages that you probably heard at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably more than once in different messages. It's the picture of the future. It's what we want. The Feast of Trumpets marks a moment in time when God begins his hands-on work with all of mankind. And while that initial hands-on work at the return of Christ will involve the wrath of God and pain and suffering, it will be necessary to bring to full birth a time when all of these former things can finally pass away. Now, it's hard for us to see destruction around us, even in our world today, much less things of the magnitude that we read about in the book of Revelation. When we watch the news today, it can be hard to know exactly what to pray for. I mentioned that in my email this week. We can be a bit torn. On the one hand, praying, God, please just make it stop. Stop the violence, the death, the destruction, the hatred, the brutality. Yet, we know what we want is this end result. We want God's kingdom to come. And when that happens, it will bring suffering initially. The wrath of God being poured out. Do we really want the kingdom? Now, some people have a hard time even watching headlines in the news like we've seen this past week because they can be so depressing. Yet, not everyone has the luxury of changing the channel. Not everyone has the luxury of changing the channel because some are living these headlines. And many more will be in the future. We want the devastation to stop. We want the suffering to end. And while it's natural to pray for that in the present and to desire an end to the current conflicts and devastation around us, yet we know that the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more intense the pain and suffering for mankind will be. How can we then pray, Thy kingdom come? Because, as we've just rehearsed, the Feast of Trumpets is not the end of the plan. The return of Christ will mark an official transfer of power that will make possible an end to all pain. We seek first the kingdom of God and pray fervently for His kingdom to come, not because the events surrounding His return will be pleasant for the world initially, but because we know that there are temporary, necessary means to bring about the eternal peace that we so desperately desire. Sometimes a visual or an object lesson is helpful for us to comprehend things on a spiritual level. My wife and daughter aren't here today, the youngest one, nor would they probably appreciate it if I asked them to come forward and be that illustration or object lesson. But the whole process of labor and delivery of a new child is a visual for us, an object lesson for us, and how we could possibly seek what we know will bring pain. As many of you can understand, I was a bit anxious the last couple of weeks leading up to the fall feast because of anticipating the birth of our child. I get that way every time. I try to tell myself, just relax, don't worry about when it's going to happen. Doesn't quite work. It's not so much a fear of the process, but being a bit on edge about when things might occur. I like details, plans, timelines. Babies don't share theirs. But as you know, anticipating a birth is not without some trepidation. A woman expecting the birth of a child knows the process will include pain. Thanks, Eve. That's what some women say. Thanks, Eve, for the pain in childbirth. Of course, it's a result of all of our sins, not just one person's. They know it'll be difficult and unpleasant, and there'll be a recovery period necessary after giving birth. Fathers likewise know it will be a challenge to watch the woman you love endure such suffering and pain. While knowing it's part of the process, it can't be avoided. Yet mothers and fathers alike want that day of birth to come. How's that possible? They eagerly desire to see this new life and to welcome this little one into their family. And as the time draws closer, they want that day to come more and more. I remember clearly, before Emily's first experience giving birth to Eliza, that at one point she actually said, "I wish it would just hurt already." I think she regretted that a bit later. But the reason why she said that is because 2 weeks prior to Eliza's birth, Em had 48 hours of practice contractions. And at the moment, I don't think she would want me to use the term practice contractions, because even though they weren't the full-out painful contractions yet, when you're having practice labor, what some might call false labor, but there's nothing false about it to the woman experiencing it, for 48 hours every 5 minutes or so, you're wondering, okay, when is this finally going to happen? After 48 hours, it went away for a couple days. Then she had another 24 hours of practice contractions. And then a couple days of nothing, and then more bouts of these for 2 weeks. That's part of what brought her to the point of finally saying, "I wish they would just hurt already so I would know it's the real thing." How is it possible for a woman to eagerly desire for labor to begin when she knows it's going to come with such pain? Because her love for and desire to meet that new little person is stronger than her fear of the pain. Her desire for the end result of holding that little one in her arms makes the necessary pain worth it in the process. To the point where she can even eventually say or pray, "Please just let it start already. I know it's going to be incredibly painful. I know it's going to be hard. But I want so badly what comes after. Just let it start." She can feel that way not because she wants to suffer, but because she wants what it leads to. She wants what it produces. And that, brethren, has to be our approach to praying for the return of Christ. That has to be the kind of love we have for God's kingdom. If we're going to truly seek it and pray for it earnestly, even while we know the pain that's going to be involved in bringing it to fruition. A woman endures the pain of labor because she rejoices in the thought of holding that little child in her arms. We have to endure the challenges of the circumstances surrounding Christ's return by also rejoicing in the outcome it will bring about. Rejoicing in that outcome more than we fear the temporary suffering it'll cause in the moment. Do we really want the return of Christ? Do we really desire the kingdom to come soon? Do we seek it earnestly? Do we pray, "Thy kingdom come," with all of our heart? Are we at times content with, "Thy kingdom wait a little while longer"? Because perhaps it wouldn't be convenient for us, or because we're afraid of the suffering that might be involved. And we seek what we love. We seek what we're excited about. We seek what we have unshakable hope in, even when we know the process itself won't be easy. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 identifies a couple of things that we need to hold fast to, brethren, if we're going to be able to really pray, "Thy kingdom come." If we're going to be able to really seek first the kingdom of God, there are two things identified here that we have to hold fast to. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." And Christ was God in the flesh. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Verse 5, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." But notice verse 6, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end." Now, we can be parts of the house of God, part of the household, part of the family of God, if we hold fast to these two things he identifies. Hold fast the confidence of the hope, and hold fast the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Now, how can we pray, "Thy kingdom come," knowing the pain that will be involved in the process? By holding fast to our confidence in this hope. By holding fast to the rejoicing in this hope. In other words, by being focused on the end result. What's produced by the pain? What's the product of all of it? The author of Hebrews here tells us to hold fast to both the confidence of our hope and the rejoicing of that hope. This word confidence from Thayer's means free and fearless confidence. Cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. As we've talked about in the past, the hope that God gives us isn't hope like a wish or a long shot. It's a confident hope, an absolute assurance that what God has promised, he will bring to pass. We have to have complete confidence that God will bring to pass the future that we just rehearsed, the future that we just spent the last month looking at, trying to capture a clearer vision of what the future will be like. We have to hold fast to our confidence in that future. Not only our confidence in the hope for ourselves, but confidence in the hope that God has available for all of mankind. It's not enough, though, to just hold fast to our confidence in that hope. We're told here that we also have to keep rejoicing in the hope, firm to the end. It's one thing to know about the hope that God gives us through his plan, to know intellectually about the return of Christ and the changes that will come as a result of his reign. It's an altogether different matter to rejoice in that hope. Kingdom seekers rejoice in the hope of Christ's return and the complete change that will bring about in the world when the kingdoms of men become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. Kingdom seekers aren't just aware of these changes. They're what drive the individual to keep going. It's what they live for. Now, isn't it interesting that we're told in Scripture to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles each year, and we're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the hope of what the future will be like. But we're told here in Hebrews 3, verse 6, that we have to hold fast to the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Rejoicing isn't just for the feast. We go and rehearse what's coming in the future. We renew our vision of it. We rejoice in it while we're there. But now that we're back home, our rejoicing cannot end. If we stop rejoicing in the hope God's given us, the suffering of the present is going to be too much to bear. Just as a woman in labor, while she's experiencing the pain and the suffering, thinks, "I can't do this." One of the things Emily said after birth is, "Every single time I do this, I end up thinking, I'm about to die. I can't do this." It's especially when you're doing a natural childbirth at home and your husband's the one delivering the baby. I would think I'm probably about to die too. God's intervention and mercy, for sure. But what is it that keeps someone going in that moment? Rejoicing in the hope. Trying to picture the face of that little one. The result that's going to come of the pain. We have to keep rejoicing in the hope that God has given us of the future. What it will be like under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. A completely different world. Do we really want the trumpets to sound? Are we cheering them on? Are we content with the kingdoms of this world? Do we sometimes kind of have an approach of thy kingdom wait because we don't really want to see all this suffering and destruction happen? Or have we finally reached a point in our lives when we say, just bring on the pain? Because we so badly want what comes as a result. That really depends if we're confidently rejoicing in the hope that we've been given. And we can rejoice in this hope that God has revealed to us through His plan for at least three different reasons. And as a result of rejoicing in this hope, we can pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come soon. Three reasons we can rejoice in this hope. First of all, because we need it ourselves. This future, all that's tied up in this simple phrase, the hope we have, we need it desperately. We need freedom from the flesh. Deliverance, once and for all, not only from the challenges of a physical body and the limitations of such, but we need freedom from the ongoing battle with a human mind. Freedom from our carnality. We rejoice in the hope of our change from flesh to spirit. And that can help us pray, Thy kingdom come. If we're really rejoicing in that future. We can also rejoice in the hope of what's to come because the world needs it. Beyond just selfishly desiring the kingdom of God. I mean, we should desire it individually. But beyond just our individual needs for it, the world, humanity needs it. Even with all the suffering associated with end time events, we recognize that without God's intervention, mankind's suffering would never be relieved. Thy kingdom wait wouldn't be more merciful. It would just extend the pain. As we heard from Mr. Meeker's presentation, because evil and suffering are the result of sin. If we're ever tempted to think or pray, Thy kingdom wait, that probably indicates an ignorance of the extent of the suffering that's already happening in the world. Because from the comfort of our own homes, we can hear short clips on the news about what's happening in different places. Hunger, death, destruction, disease, war. And at times we can say, what a shame. And flip the channel to something more entertaining. This world needs the kingdom of God. Now! I heard an incredible message years ago. It was titled, Thy Kingdom Wait. And the speaker was asking some questions. What would be the results of Thy Kingdom Wait? Some of the things he mentioned were statistics like, this was several years back, but a third of mankind is well fed, a third of mankind is underfed, and a third of mankind is starving. What would Thy Kingdom Wait do? How would it impact the world? Well, for the other two-thirds, who thankfully were not among, their suffering, their hunger would continue. He went through a number of different statistics of what the world is already experiencing and what this kind of Thy Kingdom Wait approach would lead to. Now, part of the reason I believe that we're supposed to watch what's happening in the world is so we can have compassion on those who are suffering so much more than we are. We rejoice in the hope to come in the future, not just for ourselves, but because of relief for those who are already suffering tremendously in the world. The return of Christ isn't the real cause of suffering in the future. 6,000 years of ruling ourselves under the God of this world is. While ushering in the kingdom, there will be pain for humanity as God's wrath is poured out. But it is temporary, necessary pain to bring about permanent solutions. As those trumpets were sounding and the bowls of wrath were poured out, what did it keep referring to? Yet they still would not repent. God will allow mankind to experience this suffering to bring them to a point of repentance so they can finally learn and obey. To delay Christ's coming is not a relief of pain at all. It's just a perpetuation of it. Because mankind will continue to suffer the consequences of sin until an end to the misrule of human beings and of Satan the devil is finally brought to pass. We need the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, not just for ourselves, but for everyone. And not just for relief of pain, but because of the awesome hope it makes available to mankind. We want the kingdom to come not just for their relief, but also for their opportunity to be given. For them to understand the truth, why they were even born in the first place, what God has planned for them. We have to rejoice in that hope, not only for ourselves, but for all of mankind. And the third reason we can rejoice in the hope that we've been given, and in turn pray for God's kingdom to come soon, is because we know God desires it to come. After all, whose plan was it? We're told in Scripture, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We rejoice in the hope of God's kingdom reigning on the earth because we want the will of our Father to be fulfilled. We want Him to achieve what He's been longing for and desiring for thousands of years. We're not the only ones waiting in hope. God is too. God has been patiently waiting, rejoicing in the hope of bringing many sons to glory and building a family with all human beings who desire to be a part of it. Now, those dad feelings of anticipation that I had several weeks ago, that many of you men in this room have experienced before, those are shared by our Creator. That anticipation of meeting your children face to face. This eager expectation. We pray thy kingdom come because we want the desire of our Father in heaven to be realized. God's excited about the coming birth of many sons to glory, and it should be something we rejoice in the hope of too. So really, we rejoice in the hope set before us, not only for ourselves, but for the whole family. For ourselves, for all of mankind who have ever lived, and for our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's only with that kind of confident rejoicing in this hope to come that we can eagerly desire the labor process to begin. If we don't really rejoice in that hope, we're not going to really want all of the events to start to happen that lead to the return of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. This is a verse that we typically read and apply to ourselves, as we should. It can be a source of comfort for us when we are suffering personally. But think about the connection between this verse and all of mankind. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's true for us personally, but the same could be said about the sufferings of this world, what they're currently experiencing and what they will experience in the future. Things that will be brought to birth at the return of Christ. There will be suffering for humanity at that time, but it cannot even be compared to the glory that God has planned for them afterwards. It's the necessary means to bring about the glorious end God desires for them. If one trumpet plague would bring mankind to repentance, he'd only use one. If one bowl of wrath was all it took to change their frame of mind so they were ready to honor Jesus Christ and become part of the family of God, God would only use one. But he loves mankind too much to eliminate the necessary suffering that will bring them to their point of finally understanding their true destiny of glory. Verse 19 says, "The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's an earnest expectation. Thayer says an anxious and persistent expectation, something you can't get off your mind. There's this aspect of nervous energy to it, in a sense. Just like I experienced several weeks back, thinking about, okay, when is this going to happen? There's this earnest expectation, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's pain and groaning already in the world. Creation itself groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, groaning in labor pangs because of what they're suffering already. But just like in the physical labor process, that pain will intensify as we get closer to birth, as we get closer to the return of Christ. The groaning will increase. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We should be groaning too. Not only for our own suffering, but for the suffering of the world. We should be groaning for the kingdom of God. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a description here of an angel sent out with an inkhorn to put a special mark on those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations done in the land. See, God takes special notes on those who sigh and cry for people who are suffering, who sigh and cry over the sins of this world and the suffering that results from it. He takes note of them, and Ezekiel 9, he puts a special mark on them, similar to what we read in the description of the trumpet plagues, a special seal of protection. But we should be people who are sighing and crying, groaning, because of the suffering we see, but also because of this eager expectation of what's to come. We want it to come. That's only possible if we can look past the pain and rejoice in the hope that it will yield. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And we can only really pray, thy kingdom come, and seek the kingdom of God first in our lives when we keep hoping with perseverance. We have to keep hope of the end goal alive clearly in our minds. We just reviewed it for the last 4 weeks, really. During the fall feasts, we have to keep our vision of that incredible future, that hope, clear in our minds and keep rejoicing it as we go forward after the feast. Otherwise, it will be flooded out by the pain, by the suffering, by the groanings and the pains of this life. Just one more passage here in Hebrews chapter 6. It says something else interesting here in Hebrews chapter 6 about hope. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 10. Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're exhorted, we're encouraged here to remain diligent until the full assurance of hope. Having hope is great. Understanding what gives us hope is essential. But we have to be diligent until the full assurance of hope, until the end. Motivated by rejoicing in the hope that we've been given, we have to be diligent until the object of our hope is no longer, by definition, hope at all. Remember what we read back in Romans 8? Hope that is seen is not hope. There's coming a time when our hope will no longer be hope. It'll be reality. When the entirety of God's plan is fulfilled, we'll no longer need hope. We'll see the world under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. We'll see a much different world yielding much different emotions than we see happening in our newsreels today. And we have to remain diligent until there is no longer a need for hope, because it's changed by very definition, it's reality. Rejoicing in the hope we've been given is key to enduring to the full assurance of hope. We will endure for what we find joy in. We will endure for what we value. We will endure for what we love. We'll seek it no matter what, even through the necessary pain and suffering along the way, if we really delight in that end goal. If we really believe that labor pains lead to birth. As we look out at our world today, the suffering being experienced now, and the end time events prophesied to come, how can we eagerly seek what we know will bring so much pain? How can we desire the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God when we know the birth pains mankind will have to endure in the process? By rejoicing in the outcome more than we fear the pain of the process. By remembering that labor pains lead to birth. And just as is the case in the physical labor process, so I'm told, after what seemed impossible to endure fades into the distant memory when you hold that new life. That suffering is not worthy to be compared with what was brought to pass. We have confidence, brethren, in the promises God has made to us and the hopeful future He has in store for all mankind as laid out in the fall feast we just kept. So let's remain confident and keep rejoicing in this hope that we've been given. And let's pray, Thy kingdom come, even more fervently as a result.